What a sweet day it's been for me. Sweet day, yet at the same time, a lot of conviction to deal with. My wife and I are already having some conversations about things that definitely need to change. So I don't know what the Lord's saying to you, but just know that you don't have somebody up here that's talking at you, but rather we are in the Word of God together being convicted, and I trust we will respond. I'm going to pray again here in just a little bit, but let's just start off with seeing where we're headed. We've been discussing this idea of vision, and as I look up at that, I actually saw this copy of The Economist last week in some airport lounge over in Southeast Asia, but then I saw it again in Dave Reeves' house, and so I asked him if I could borrow it for a bit, because it caught my attention when I saw the cover of it. I'm not sure if this was the U.S. version has the same thing, but this is apparently the European version. And it's just kind of some highlights from the year, key words that appear. And as you can probably tell, if you have decent eyesight, you got Trump there, and then you've got Brexit, and you kind of keep going down. And then you've got maybe some other things that we recognize, like climate, whatnot. Keywords from the past 2019 and entering into 2020, things that grab our attention. But what we really want to look at is this. Not only what does God see, but how do we see what God sees? This is really the question I want us to meditate on and just mull over. The passage that we're going to go to, it's a very familiar passage for many of you. For me, it's been a familiar passage for years. In fact, I can tell you, just straightforward, I've preached from this passage so many times that the Holy Spirit brought me back to it, reminding me of a lesson from it that I have either ignored or that I've kind of set aside as not urgent. So you can call it what you want to call it, but I think I'm giving this message for myself. That sounds incredibly selfish, but I do believe that's the case. You certainly can listen in, and I believe the Lord will have something for you too. But I just wonder, what is my vision like? There's an illustration that maybe some of you have even heard me use before, but it's short, it's to the point. I remember years ago, my brother, who loves to read, he has his doctorate, and he teaches at a university. I mean, he's you know, well into it, tenured. He loved to read when he was in high school too, and I did not. I'm the youngest child, and he oftentimes would come to me with various books suggesting that I needed to take a look at it. It never really interested me. A, it didn't have pictures, and B, it seemed really long and boring. You think I'm exaggerating or trying to be funny, it's actually just accurate. But then there's this one day he gave me a book called The New Birth Order book by Dr. Kevin Lehman, and when I looked at it, it totally was not my genre whatsoever. Birth order, basically where you're born in the family, kind of determines the way you act. And I said, like, basically, why should I read this? He said this, because it talks about you. Now, that grabbed my attention, probably a very selfish way of grabbing my attention, but I said, okay, well, I picked it up. You can do the same. You can see I'm being very accurate with this. Find it in your library or whatever. I looked in the table of contents, and chapter 8 or 9 was called Born Last But Not Least, and that was obviously me and the family. So I said, well, I guess I'll give that chapter a chance. So I turn over to, I think it was chapter 8. I turn over to chapter 8, and I start reading. And it says this. It says, I'm on to you, youngest child. I know you have just skipped the first 7 chapters and started right here. And again, pick it up. You'll see I'm giving you exactly what it said. And obviously at that point, I was like, whoa, what just happened? And he told me just to keep reading. So I kept reading, and I went back and read the beginning later on. But it revealed in me something that I oftentimes do as well when I come to Scripture or when I come to the leading of God. I start with where I want to start. It's very subjective to my experience rather than letting it be what it is, period. And I find oftentimes I open the Bible looking for what God has to say to me rather than what God has to say. And it's not really about what God has to say to me. It's who is he? What is he doing? What does he desire of my life rather than what do I desire of him? And so as we look for vision, 2020 vision, as we enter into this next episode of our life, and I'm not talking about this year because I believe that change should happen today, not on some calendar date, I encourage you to let the Lord speak to you wherever he wants to speak to you rather than the areas of your life that you're currently offering him and saying, I'm available here or there. So put everything out on the altar. Let's see what he wants to burn up and what he wants to give back to you. Father in heaven, I want to say thank you so much that you love us more than we love ourselves, and we can trust your love. thank you that your word is true and that it's living and it's meant to change us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we give you this time. I'm going to ask a couple things from you, Father, and I ask it not fearfully, humanly speaking, fearfully knowing who you are, because you actually answer prayer, and I believe you're going to change us and you're going to hijack our life. So I ask it fearfully in that context, but I also ask it very reverently, knowing what you say in your word. And you say to us as your children that what child asks his dad for bread and he gives him a stone, or he asks for a fish and he gives him a serpent? And you know how to give good gifts. And so, Father, I'm asking you to give us good gifts. And these are the gifts I'm asking for right now. I'm asking for you to hijack our life. I'm asking for you to break us of the things that keep us from intimacy with you. I'm asking for you to protect your word as it goes out. And if I say anything not guided by your spirit, wipe it out of minds. Whatever is from you, embed it on hearts. And I'm asking one final thing, Lord, and that's that when we leave those doors in the back in just about 30 minutes, that only Jesus Christ would get any glory, and we would not leave here talking about anybody that spoke, anybody that shared, but we would leave talking about how worthy you are of every aspect of our life. We pray this in the only name, the name which is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, and again, I told you it was a familiar passage, Isaiah 6. Something I want us to kind of meditate on. I'm going to try to avoid the mistake that we can oftentimes make as teachers of the word, and that is to say too much. It's not going to be comprehensive. We're not going to dissect the whole passage, and in many ways, I would love just to have hours here. This would be a sweet time. But rather than that, let's just trust that the Holy Spirit will guide us in the moments we spend together. Notice how this chapter starts out. Obviously, Isaiah, the prophet, is the one who the Lord used to write this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I," or "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go. And say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." And this is the word of the Lord, and he will add his blessing to it. So we have a context in which we look at what we're going to look at, and that is in the year that King Uzziah died. What I aim to do just in the next couple minutes is I want us to understand that what we're entering into in Isaiah 6 is really not unlike 2020 whatsoever. In the year that King Uzziah died. So the year King Uzziah died, what you have to recognize is this. He had just reigned 52 years, okay? So 52-year reign coming to an end. There's speculation that Isaiah and Uzziah may have been related. Let's just set that aside, whatever. So there might even be more of a tie, but just put that aside. What we know is Uzziah, during his reign, there was great military might that was demonstrated. That means that they enjoyed a degree of safety. They enjoyed a degree of power where they ultimately had the upper hand on their enemies. So it was a peaceful time for that nation. in addition to that, we also know that there was a lot of architectural advancement. There was a lot of development in general. So people were happy from a perspective of military might, from economic prosperity, and from just stability on the throne. Just to give you an idea, 52 years is a long time. 52, if we had the same guy that was president 52 years ago in the United States, we would have Lyndon B. Johnson still as president. That's right, Lyndon B. Johnson. Most of us, not most of us maybe, but a lot of us, myself included, have no idea what days were like back in Lyndon B. Johnson's time. Since then, we've had guys like Richard Nixon, Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan, George Bush, Bill Clinton, the next George Bush, Barack Obama, and Donald Trump. Put it in another context, if Donald Trump reigned 52 years from 2016, I think that takes us to 2068. That's a long time as well. So whatever perspective you prefer, still having Lyndon B. Johnson or still having Donald Trump in 2068, that's your choice. Both of them would be well into their 100s by that point in their reign. Point is that this is a big deal. In the year that King Uzziah died, please understand that people's lives were troubled. People's lives were shaken up. This was not a time where, oh, life as normal. I think it's important for us to realize that this is exactly where God's speaking into our lives today, too. He's not speaking into lives that are just all, oh, this is great. He understands that you're dealing with a world that's tumultuous, a world that's quite chaotic, a world where people have a lot of opinions of what should happen next. But I've got good news for you, and I'm going to be dogmatic on this. The solution for all of us is found in this chapter. Regardless of where you stand on political issues, regardless of where you sit in economic prosperity, regardless of your emotional level to the things going on, the solution is what we find in this chapter, and that's encouraging. So get excited, because the answer, as we leave here, is found in Isaiah chapter 6. And again, it's not because I've got special insight, it's because the Word of God is really clear on what we're about to look at. So there are three things we want to touch on as we look at in the year King Uzziah died. And this is important, the order. The first thing we're going to see is sight. The second thing we're going to see is insight, and finally we're going to see vision. See, a lot of us would like to have vision. We would like to have vision of the future, vision of the trajectory of our life. But the reality is that if we don't approach it in the right way, we're not going to have vision. Well, why do I say that? If I took, and I recognize the fact that we actually have some here physically blind. Now, with the idea of being physically blind, imagine if me being physically blind, I'm telling you all, what you should be seeing right now on a physical nature. You would say, wow, that's kind of arrogant of you in the sense that, you know, you're seeing less than us. Well, hang on. Take a step back. When you approach this chapter, when I read it, be honest, don't speak out loud. Did you put yourself in Isaiah's shoes as the response? Or did you consider that maybe the reasons I read verses 9 through the end of the chapter about the ones who are dull could have actually been you? Did that enter your mind when I entered that portion of the chapter? Or were you all tuned out to the fact that you're all the prophet of God who had this amazing experience when really the rest of the nation was choosing a calloused life, cold to the things of the heart of God? I'd be arrogant to assume that I don't have many areas of my life which fall from verses 9 to the end of the chapter. And so I need something. I don't just need my eyes. That doesn't help me out at all. I'm blind. I need something more. And that is why we start with sight. For indeed, if we start with vision, our vision will be incredibly limited to the things that we somehow still have feeling to, when in reality, I've been calloused by much of what's going on. So, we've got this sight. Well, what's the sight we have? Well, we know very clearly what the sight is, and I'm going to move quickly through this. We have a sight of who God is. This is vital. What does he see? He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. And then in a second, we're going to see what he heard going on around the throne. Notice, the Lord is sitting on the throne. Let me say this as clearly as possible. I love the fact that it's 2020, and I love the fact I'm speaking in the Bay Area, and I'm speaking to a country. I don't love the fact that our country is so divided in many ways, but this is what I love in the church. Oh, my brothers and my sisters, do not miss this. The Lord God is sitting on the throne, and in November on that Tuesday when we cast votes throne, and if you are anxiety-filled, if you are worried-filled, if you're grumbling and complaining and putting up ugly posts that are dividing others, let me tell you this, you've lost sight that the Lord is still sitting on the throne. He does not change. He's not up for election, and you can be confident that his mission is going forward, whether it be Donald Trump, whether it be Warren, whether it be Biden, whether it be whoever, I will not lose sleep. Because I know who reigns. And my brothers and sisters, may your life not reflect the idea that you are putting your confidence in man. For whoever occupies the White House has no power but the power that God gives them. And change doesn't start in the White House, it's going to start in your house. So the question is, what are you going to do with the Word of God today? Please. Be sensitive to these things. First thing we see is the position of God. He's on the throne. We see the power of God. Clearly, he reigns. Notice the presence of God as well. The train of his robe fills the temple. I don't know about you. My mind goes back to Kate Middleton, the Duchess of Cambridge. And maybe you all watched her wedding. I don't remember what year it was. It was quite a few years ago, but I watched it with my brother and sister on like FaceTime or Skype, so we were all kind of making comments as the thing went on. But do you remember that $434,000 wedding dress she had? If you don't, that's okay. But it was a $434,000 wedding dress. And let me just say, the train was quite large, about 9 feet long, and just very magnificent, the detail in it. And then I think about the train of his robe filling the temple. He's majestic, but then look at what they're saying. We're just setting the stage here. Holy, holy, holy. This is going somewhere that other places in Scripture we don't go. Many things are repeated twice in Hebrew. That's just a nice way of emphasizing something. You can see it in a place like Genesis 14, where it's talking about the pits, right? The bitumen pits that are talked about that the kings had to traverse through. And it basically, it just repeats this word that's like deep, deep pits. It's just an emphasis tool. We have the same thing with the gold in the temple. There's gold, but when it describes the gold, I think it's 2 Kings 25, it says gold, gold. It's a repetition to say this is different than normal gold. But here, what do we have? We have God alone in holiness. He's holy, holy, holy. A beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture we have painted here. So, with that said, we see who the Lord is. But this is where we come to the first point of sight. Do you want true sight? Let me encourage you with something. When you enter that prayer closet, as Scott talked about, as we discussed in the question and answers, let me encourage you with an aspect of prayer. And that is that don't begin with the things you see physically. What I mean by that is this. It's easy to come and just to leave this conference and be praying over the burdens on your heart. But I encourage you, instead of looking outward, look upward. Start with the throne of God and who he is. Start by looking up, and we used to have all-night prayer meetings, I'd say used to, and that is something that just, man, pray for obedience to get these going again, and pray for hearts that long to be in prayer all through the night. But we used to have all-night prayer meetings. As young as six-year-olds would come and pray all night. And for the first couple hours, all we would do is tell God who he is. You might say, well, why does he need to know who he is? He knows very well who he is. It's true. Do you know what happens when we just tell God? First of all, we're worshiping him. It brings him glory when his children discuss his beauty. But you know what else it does? By the time we finally get to little things like an election, when we get to little things like Bangladesh, our faith has been reminded that our God is the one who spoke the worlds into existence, that knows the name of every star like it's nothing. And apparently there's at least 200 billion in our galaxy alone, let alone the universe. You see, by the time I start to pray for my friends that need the Lord, I pray about things in my life like cancer. Nothing. Because I know who he is. I believe the reason we don't have vision is because we don't have sight. We don't have sight of who God is. If your God, can he fit into your paradigm of thought? Is he that small? Is he so small that he's struggling with the issues of your life? Or is he so grandiose that he cares about everything you're walking through. And even when you don't understand why he's doing what he's doing, you can trust him because you know he loves you more than you love yourself. It starts with sight. And this is exactly where what Isaiah experienced. He experienced who the Lord is. You also notice it says, our whole earth is full of his glory. I'm not going to go into that. I want to, but just see that this earth is packed with his glory everywhere you look. And so the question is, are we letting the glory of God, think about glory as a weight, because that's the word. If I drop a weight into a glass full of water, the water gets displaced. Let me tell you this, that when the glory of the Lord fills your life, things are going to be moved. And when you camp out in front of his throne, I guarantee you, there will be a readjustment, if not a complete hijacking, that takes place in your life. But with that said, we have sight. But what happens with sight? Well, we move from upward to inward. And what's the inward? Isaiah, verse 5, he says, I said, woe is me, for I am lost. Let me ask you, did Isaiah start to all of a sudden just start sinning like crazy in the presence of God? He walks in the temple and he sees the sight of God, and all of a sudden he's just like inviting idolatry and concubines and whatnot and just doing his thing? No. He saw how undone he was when he saw how holy God is, when he saw the beauty of who God is. And I believe this is the problem in my life, and I would suggest it's the problem in yours as well. We don't see ourselves in the proper light because we don't see him for who he is. You could say, why all of a sudden is Isaiah saying, woe is me? Well, woe means cursed, basically. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 5, you'll see over and over in verse 8, 11, 18, 20, 21, you're going to see him say, woe to those people, woe to those people, woe, woe, woe. It's a chapter of proclaiming curses on the wicked in the land. But then all of a sudden he sees God, and what's he doing? Is he saying, oh yeah, that's the cursed people out there? He says, no, woe is me, cursed is me. This is the thing about having an encounter with God, camping out in the presence of God. You become less discouraged, per se, with what's happening around you, and you start to respond instead to the Holy Spirit in you. I believe if we want to make a big difference in the Bay Area, in freedom, California, the United States, and beyond, it starts completely with us responding to the Word of God that we've heard today. Don't stress yourself out about all the things that you wish you could do. How about focus on what the Lord wants to show you as you see who he is and how that reflection isn't very clear in our life? You know, this is a very common thought in Scripture. It's actually very simple in that sense. Take Paul the Apostle as an example. Remember when he came to know Christ, it was very straightforward that he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it's verse 9, maybe verse 8, he says, I am the least of the apostles. And we would say, Paul, no, you're not. There's others. There are others that are a little less, just whatever. All right, you're least of the apostles. But then later on, he progresses, if you can say it like that, in his walk. And then he comes to the church at Ephesus. He writes them in chapter 3, verse 8, and he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And now we say, Paul, you've gone too far. Like, have you seen her? Like, you're not the least. Like, you might be down there, but you're not the least. And we wouldn't even say he's down there. But he says, I'm the least. And then he goes farther in his life, and he's nearing his death, and he picks up his pen again to write his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, about the gospel that's worthy to be accepted. And I tell you this statement, the statement that's worthy to be accepted, that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Calls himself chief of sinners. Now, that all makes sense if you flip it. If you start with 1 Timothy 1, chief of sinners, least of the saints, least of the apostles, that's an improvement in my mind. But it's the other way. And I believe the reason it's the other way is that's exactly what happens as we walk with the Lord. You see, the closer we get to his glory, holiness, the more we see of him, the more we camp out in his presence, the more we're broken by his beauty, the more we sing with a whole heart, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We're amazed by the gospel. The gospel doesn't become something we share as a requirement. It's a story we share in love because it's changed and is changing our life. This is what happened to Isaiah. He got insight. He saw who he truly was. Now, why is this so important? Well, it's important because when we get to the third point, what happens is we've literally laid down our person. We've laid down our requirements. We've laid down our entitlement, which we're going to come to in a minute. But you notice what the Lord did? He confesses that he is broken. He confesses that he is lost, undone, ruined. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, for I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then what goes on? This is amazing. So from the altar, a burning coal is taken in Scripture. The fire from the altar, there's a picture there of judgment. There's a picture of wrath. There's a picture of sin being dealt with. And this coal is taken from the fire and it comes right at his lips, which is exactly what he confessed as being a sinful part. And what do you think Isaiah is thinking? He's thinking he's done for. In the presence of a holy God, he's confessed. And now the wrath is coming at him. But what happens when it touches his lips? He's not condemned. He's cleansed. This is the gospel, because you see that coal touch someone else instead. There's someone else that bore the brokenness, the ruined nature, the lost estate of Isaiah and of me. That's the gospel. And see, he realized, wow, I'm in the presence of a holy God and I'm not destroyed. Does that wow you? That God is who God says he is, and yet you and I exist? That he loves us and wants to use us? This explains, when we get to verse 8, why Isaiah immediately declares, here am I, send me. Why? Because he's in awe that this God would still want him. Still use him, still mold him. Isn't it fascinating that the very thing that Isaiah used as a prophet was his mouth? We could say that his mouth was his good part. And yet it was his mouth that was cleansed, that was touched, that was confessed. And so we see upward, we see inward. But this leads us to the conclusion of the conference, and I do intend to finish in the next 10 minutes, which is what I've been given. I want you to see outward. Please do not start with outward. I didn't start with outward in this message. The Word of God doesn't start with outward. It's got to start upward. It's all about what God's done. And when we see what God's done, he does a work in us. But it doesn't end there, does it? It goes outward. And what do we hear? We hear a conversation in heaven. We hear the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I love it, because think about it. God is not directly speaking to Isaiah. God's just talking. The Godhead is having a conversation. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It's not directed towards Isaiah, but he hears the word of God. Let me encourage you. You want to hear the voice of God. You want to hear the direction of God. You want to know that next step for your life. It's actually really obvious. Camp out in the presence of God until you're broken before his beauty. And as you're broken, you will hear his heart. You'll hear what he's up to. You'll hear what he's doing. You see, we learn this later on. Well, we learn it later on, yeah, in the Gospel of John, that friends tell each other things. They share the inside scoop. And he says, you are my friends if you do what I tell you. You see, as we walk with him, as we know his heart, he's going to communicate with you. Don't think he won't. And you wonder, why am I not hearing the voice of God? Let me just go back. Have you camped out in his presence until you've been broken by his beauty? Because that will result in you ultimately recognizing who you are, and more importantly, recognizing the gospel, the beauty of it, and what it's done to transform your life. With that said, I want to close by just making a couple comments from verse 8. This is the outward portion. This is the vision portion. What does God say? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Notice what God does not say. God says nothing about what Isaiah is supposed to do. He says nothing about what it's going to cost Isaiah. Do you remember what it cost Isaiah? Go to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find out that some were sawn in two. That's Isaiah. Sawn in two. That's not a pleasant ending in my personal opinion. In between that, it wasn't that much better. It cost him incredible sacrifice in his family. It cost him public humiliation. It cost him rejection over and over. That's what he was called to. But notice. Please notice. Oh, do not miss this, sisters and brothers. For if you miss this, I believe you might miss the point of the mission. You do not accept the mission of God based on what he's asking you to do. You accept based on who he is and what he's done for you. If that is not enough, you are courting Jesus like a good idea, but you have most definitely not surrendered to him as Lord. It makes no difference what he asks you to do. No difference at all. Zero. Inconsequential. The question is, are you saying yes to him, not yes to his work? Are you surrendered? Or do you have God like a really, really good idea in your life? Where you say, here are the parameters, and as long as you operate within that, I'll do it. I believe many of us don't need to start with a short-term trip. I'm not saying don't go. And you start on your knees. You need to be broken. Broken, intensely broken, to the point where you recognize there is no life outside of living for Christ. None. Not even a little bit. Because Isaiah doesn't care what's coming. He knows who called him. Here am I. Send me. I want to close with a story. I acknowledge that many of you at some point have heard this story. Without a doubt, you have, because I shared it at the week of prayer the first week of prayer we had, I believe. With that being said, this story is going to bring one final point to our day. And I trust that this final point will tie together everything we've discussed. The story that we're going to skip this whole slide here. The story that we're going to discuss takes place in the Middle East, in Cairo, Egypt. And this story did change my life. I was 19 years old. And as a 19-year-old, and these pictures, I don't expect you to be able to see it well, but that's me standing in an orphanage with a bunch of cribs around me. And basically, I studied in Egypt, but I had 3 days a week that were free. And so I worked at a little children's home, an orphanage. And in this orphanage, the people that ran the orphanage, they decided to give me the newborn babies to take care of. So I had six newborns to take care of by myself, all 2 to 6 months old, and two of them were preemies. So you can kind of imagine what a 19-year-old guy is like trying to manage six newborn babies, changing diapers, feeding them, burping them, putting them to bed. I now have one of my own. And let me tell you, it's a breeze to take care of one child in comparison to six. But that being said, this is where I found myself. Now, it was in a neighborhood called Garbage City in English, in Arabic, Mukattam, or Mansheth Nasser, and it's in the middle of Cairo. Basically, it's where 22 million is a safe estimate for the city. You can go up to 30 and not be exaggerating. It just depends on how many neighborhoods you want to count. So we'll stick with 22 million. It's a city of 22 million, and this is the neighborhood where people dump their garbage, or it's collected and placed there. The people that work there are called garbage farmers. Okay. So with that being said, two of my six babies were these little girls right here. Their names, Myrna and Jacqueline, identical twins. Now, these little girls were a huge blessing in my life, and I'll tell you why. When you're taking care of six newborns at one time, it's really nice when you have two that are perfectly behaved. And they just smile back at you almost constantly. What I love is actually Haven looks a lot like them. So that's precious too. But that being said, these little girls were just my joy. So I would take care of the four, make sure they're okay, get them in bed. And then I'd enjoy time with these two little girls. And they basically smile all the time just like that. Well, one day I arrived at the children's home. This was March of 2004. And my two little girls, Myrna in the lighter clothing, and Jacqueline were gone. I went immediately to the supervisors, and I said, where are my two little girls? Because I only had four kids that day. And they said, well, actually, these kids were not true orphans. They're strong enough to go home, and their parents have taken them back now because these were the preemies. And they said, you won't see them again here because they're not coming back. So all I knew is my two little girls were somewhere in a city of 22 million people, and I would never see them. So I did something. Every day after I put the four kids to bed, I would go and I would kneel by their empty crib. And I always placed Marina and Jacqueline in the same crib, so I would go kneel there. And I would pray a prayer, a simple prayer, very simple, two things. I said, God, please bring somebody in Marina and Jacqueline's life who will love them and bring somebody in their life who will share the love of Jesus with them. That's all. I prayed that over and over and over. Well, May of 2004, I left Egypt, went back to the U.S. to finish my education. You've got to understand my dorm room wall. Y'all are going to think I'm strange, but I just revealed my southern heritage there with the y'all. But the wall was covered in baby pictures. So guys would walk in my dorm room and see all these baby pictures on the wall and be like, dude, what's up? I'd be like, these are all my children. And that did not make it better, by the way. But that being said, I kept praying for them. I saw their pictures daily, and I kept praying for my little girls. Lord, bring somebody in their life. Now I prayed for all six of them. Lord, bring somebody in their life to love them, somebody in their life to share the love of Jesus with them. Well, time went on. In the May of 2006, I graduated from university, and 1 month later, I was commended to go work in the Middle East. I was going to Lebanon. On my way to Lebanon, I said, well, you know what? I'm start work in August at the school, so I'm going to go in June, and I'm going to go back to Egypt and just study Arabic for a few months before going to Lebanon. I get there. 2 weeks later, bombs start falling on Beirut. The school shuts down where I'm to go. I don't get a visa to get in, and I'm stranded in Egypt. So basically, my elders and the Lord's guidance and whatnot, we said, well, God's led you this far. His plans haven't changed, even though yours have, so stay in Cairo until God shows you the next step. So that's what I did. Well, as I started to live in Cairo, once again, the city I was in back in 2004, I started working with refugees and with street children and a few others. And you heard that earlier, how Rock International got started. But one day in December of 2006, we are now 35 months after the story started. And it probably feels about that long since I started telling you the story, too. But in December of 2006, I had a free afternoon. And so I don't know what you do on free afternoons, but I like people. Generally. And so I said, I'm just going to go choose a neighborhood in Cairo. I'm going to walk the streets and just meet people. So I started walking the streets to meet people. As I was walking the streets to meet people, I encountered this little girl named Lubna. You can see it. That picture was taken in 2006, right after I met her. And she said to me in French, hey, across the street, est-ce que tu parles français? Do you speak French? Well, I grew up in a French-speaking country, so I was like, yeah, I speak French. And long story short, she and many of her cousins and sisters, they study in a Franciscan sister school in French, which is strange because it's an Arabic-speaking country. And so I went in, met her parents, and her parents said, will you come and start tutoring our children? I thought, well, a great opportunity for the gospel. So I did. I started meeting with these kids, about 15 children, and started tutoring them weekly in their gutted-out home in this neighborhood of Cairo, Egypt, which was back in Garbage City. Now, as I tutored these kids one day, this is now March of 2007, okay? We're now 38 months into the story. As I'm tutoring these kids on a random day, in a gutted-out room, chickens flying over our head, drinking scalding hot Lipton tea, that day, it was very interesting because a couple little kids walked in the room. Now, I don't know if you've noticed today, but I've done something. I've done it a lot. I stare at your eyes. That's one reason I don't stay at a pulpit, because I want to see your eyes. I'm having a conversation with you. I know your eyes if I don't know much more. And as soon as these little girls walked in the room, I knew their eyes. And so I looked over at Lubna, the 10-year-old, and I said, Lubna, who are those two little girls? Brushing off my question, she said, those are my little sisters. I said, no. What are their names? She said, well, that one's Marina and that one's Jacqueline. And immediately, though I did not reveal it to anybody at that point, immediately I knew that in a city of 22 million people and in a country I never planned to live in again in my life, get this. God had not only reunited me with my babies, he had placed me inside their home with access and an invitation anytime, and he made me the answer to my own prayer over all those years when I said, Lord, bring somebody in their life to love them and somebody in their life to share the love of Jesus with them. And all I can tell you as they've grown up I see them every year. Today, those little girls love Jesus Christ. And oh man, do they ever know that they're loved. Here's the lesson. Be very careful what you pray for as you leave today. Because very possibly, you will be the first answer to your own prayer. And God will say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I pray you'll quickly and eagerly say, here am I, send me. Father, you're good. Your call is amazing because you don't just call us to salvation, you invite us to service. Father, I pray that none of us would waste our life simply living to survive, living to pursue things that don't matter. But as Grant reminded us, only two things last for eternity, souls and the Word of God. May we be a people that invest in those things, knowing the time is short. Jesus is coming soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. These things we pray in your precious name. Amen.